Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue through God's Word together. Genesis 15 tonight. Wow. That was like somebody turned off a faucet. I mean, everybody was talking, then I said, turn, and then it was. That's amazing. You guys must want to get into the Word. That's a good thing. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your patience with us. We can all look back over our lives and just give thanks for how patient you've been with us and how kind you've been to us. We're thankful, Lord, for your mercies that are new every morning. And that as we come to your word, we know what your intent is towards us. It's for good and not for evil. And that, Lord, you want us to grow in our faith and to discover peace and joy and to walk with assurance that you've finished the work. So, Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, illuminate your word to us tonight, that you would make it real and personal in each of our lives? We want to say, Lord, each individually and all of us corporately, speak, Lord. And we'll listen. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 14, the word chronicled how Abram led his 318 trained servants to a stunning victory, a miraculous victory even, over the four kings who had come down into the area and wiped out town after town after town, conquering the cities of the plain, and we know taking the people of Sodom, including Lot and his family and all their goods, captive. Remember when Abram heard about Lot being taken captive, he went out courageously in pursuit and pursued them all the way up north, even from the Dead Sea area all the way up north past Damascus. And the Lord gave him victory, and he was able to recover all the people and all the stuff that those kings had taken. As they returned victorious, the king of Sodom came out to meet him and offered Abram a rich reward. He said, "You can have all the stuff, just give me the people." And Abram said, "Nope, I don't want any of it. I don't want any of it. I don't want you to be able to say, I don't want anyone to be able to say, I have made Abram rich." He didn't want to take any of the glory from the Lord. He wanted people to say, look what the Lord has done in Abram's life. So, no way, king of Sodom, I don't want your stuff. You keep it. There was no selfish interest in Abram in what he did. He didn't go after them for any selfish gain. In fact, he put his life and the lives of his servants at risk, actually making a great sacrifice of his own time and effort, all for the sake of Lot, his nephew, and his family. The four kings who had come down hadn't hurt Abram personally. Perhaps they didn't even realize that Abram was there. Oh, but now they knew. Now they knew Abram, as Abram had attacked and sent them home defeated and greatly diminished. Abram had given up his obscurity. He had given up his safe, unknown position. He stepped out into the spotlight. He opened himself by so doing, and his family, up to potential for retribution or reprisal from those defeated foreign powers. That's the setting, that's the background as we come to chapter 15 and verse 1, which says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" A few interesting notes about this verse. This verse begins the Lord's third affirmation of his original promise to Abram that is recorded in Genesis chapter 12. It is the fourth direct communication that Abram received from the Lord. It is the first mention in the Bible of the phrase, "the word of the Lord came," a phrase that is repeated in the Bible over 100 times in the Old Testament. It is the very first mention of the word vision in the Bible, and it is the very first time that the Lord says, "fear not," in the Scriptures. Fear. Fear is a common emotion of humanity. It began in the garden. After man sinned, after man rebelled, Genesis 3:10, man hid himself because he was afraid. Fear is an emotional response to potential loss, either real or imagined. Fear is an emotional response to potential loss, either real or imagined. So Adam was afraid because he knew he had rebelled and that consequences were coming. That's the loss. He knew he had chosen to forfeit or lose the life that God gave him to enjoy. So he knew that he was suffering loss because of his choice, so fear filled his heart. And since that point in time, Hebrews 2:15 points to the fact that the fear of death holds people captive. That is the loss of life. It keeps people back. It inhibits them. It holds them captive or even captures their thoughts, and in capturing their thoughts, it affects what they do. Abram had fear. Abram had fear. That's why the Lord said this. The Lord doesn't waste words. So if the Lord says, "do not fear" or "fear not," it's because there is fear present or a threat of fear coming. So this man who had been courageous in the way he went to rescue Lot at this point was dealing with fear. By the way, the Lord often throughout the Bible says, "do not be afraid" or "fear not." We know he said it to Isaac in Genesis 26:24. We know he said it to Jacob in Genesis 46:3, and over again to Joshua. He said it to the mighty warrior King David. Again and again, the Lord said, "fear not, do not be afraid." In fact, when someone experiences victory, do you know fear often follows after victory? Elijah is an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 19. So everyone has fears. So if you sit there and you're saying, "I'm not afraid of anything," you're not telling the truth. Everyone has fear at times. Cowards are fearful often before the battle. Heroes are often afraid after the battle. We all have fears. And Abram was probably thinking about the possibility that these four defeated kings would regroup and return with vengeance. Or it could have been that this conflict simply made him realize the reality of war and battles. He didn't know battles and war before. And suddenly he saw men die around him. He saw how frail life might be. He saw how vulnerable the land actually was. And so he had fear. He was thinking about potential loss. So the Lord, knowing his fear, Abram's fear, communicated to Abram. God answered his fear with revelation, which gave him assurance and essentially answered Abram's emotional need. He spoke to Abram's name so that Abram knew that he was communicating to him, that it was personal. "Abram, I'm aware. I'm speaking to you." And he gave Abram two reasons not to fear. You can see it there. It's simple, but I'd like to just note it. Number one, he said, "do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." So the Lord wanted Abram to be sure that he was Abram's defense, that if anyone wanted to get to Abram, he would have to go through the Lord first. The Lord was his shield. If you wanted to get to Abram, you had to get through the Lord. Abram, I'm your defense. It was true for Job. Remember, Satan had been trying to get to Job? In fact, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And the reason he said it is because the Lord knew that Satan had been considering Job. Because Satan then said, oh, you've made a hedge all around him and everything that he has on every side. I can't get to him. You've put a hedge around him. See, Satan was familiar with the hedge because he was trying to get to Job. And his efforts had been futile. And so it is for every one of you that follows Christ. We get to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11. We are actually hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. We can simply hide behind the Lord, get close to the Lord, stay behind the Lord, and allow him to deal with our adversaries. Our role is to simply stay behind him, which is a subordinate position of trust. If you feel like you're under attack, if you feel like the arrows are flying, if you think temptation is coming, if you feel attacked, the key is to draw near to the Lord and make sure you're one step behind him. Not ahead of him. But yes, Lord, I'm close to you, I'm behind you. That's where I'm safe. He is our shield. So to be close, to be subordinate, to be humble, to be behind him, that's the way to stay safe. He is our shield. But think for a moment about how a shield works. The Lord used this. He said, I'm your shield at this point. A shield protects by taking the blow instead of the one hiding behind it. That's how a shield works. The shield takes the arrow that's intended for the person holding the shield or behind the shield. The shield takes the blow of the sword that is intended for the person that's behind the shield. The shield takes the blow instead of the one behind the shield. And isn't that what the Lord did for us? Isn't that what he did for us? He took the blow we deserve. He took the blow that was aimed at us. He suffered the death that we deserve. He endured the punishment that we have earned through our sin. So we don't have to be afraid because he took the death we deserve. We're safe. We don't have to fear death. We can hide behind him, the one who is tempted in every way, who faced all the fiery darts that the enemy flung at him. We can simply hide behind him. The Lord is your shield. Abram, don't fear. Just get behind me. He promised to be Abram's protection. Oh, if he would have only always heeded that advice. We'll see as we study his story, there were times that he stepped out and jumped ahead and got in trouble. Secondly, the Lord said, not only do not be afraid because I'm your shield, but do not be afraid, I am your exceedingly great reward. Not only did the Lord promise protection, but he also promised provision. There was no need to fear. The Lord wanted Abram to know that he wouldn't come up short or suffer loss in the end. He wouldn't have to look back with regret as he walked with the Lord. The reward that he refused from the king of Sodom, the time he sacrificed everything that he gave to do what he just did, would not be regretted. The Lord says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Simple truth, you will not be a loser in the end for giving things up for God. You won't regret it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So when you live sacrificially for the Lord, it is easy for fears to come. When you're laying down your life, when you're giving up your time, when you're sacrificing to help others or to be a part of his work, it's easy for fears to come as the enemy wants to inspire doubt, to get you anxious and troubled, to get you overly concerned about the future or potential problems that are ahead. Because the devil would love for you to be driven by fear and hiding your treasure in the dirt. instead of living sacrificially and using what God has given you for eternal purposes. He'd love for us all to hunker down in fear, to build a compound, to stay in, to keep the world out. He'd love for that to happen. Because if we're hunkered down in a compound away from the world, we're not effective. We're not making a difference. We're not bringing people into the kingdom. Oh, he'd love for us to operate in fear. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 and 19. Consider Paul's exhortation to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. He said, command those who are rich in this present age. And by the way, you all are rich compared to the world in which you live. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life or abundant life. You see, fear is the enemy of that kind of living. The Lord wanted Abram to look to him for the reward, to look beyond this life, to have confidence that every bit of sacrificial living would be rewarded greatly. All that stuff that he had wouldn't satisfy him. The things that he could have were all at risk anyway. They were vulnerable. As Jesus said, the treasures of this earth, the moth can destroy, the rust can corrode, thieves can break in and steal. All the stuff that the world offers us doesn't last. It's vulnerable. It's susceptible. It can be stolen. It can be ripped off. It's not our security. Isn't that funny? People look to money for security, but you have to protect it? Because it isn't security. But the most rewarding life is living for the Lord and getting to know the Lord and walking with the Lord, knowing that ultimately we'll enter into an eternal reward with him, riches and reward in heaven that aren't at risk. So the Lord spoke to Abram's fear by pointing to protection and provision. He didn't have to fear. He could just trust the Lord and live by faith. Now, something else that's very unique here. The times before that the Lord spoke to Abram, there was no dialogue. When the Lord spoke to Abram, it was a monologue. It was the Lord sharing with Abraham, but no response from Abram to the Lord. This is the very first record of Abram's dialogue with the Lord, a conversation, the first conversation he had with God. Take a look at verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, here's yet another first in this book of beginnings. This is the first time that the Hebrew word Adonai is used in the Bible. It's translated Lord here as he addressed the Lord, Lord God. It's the first time Adonai is used. The word Lord or Adonai means master. It is a title that is given to one to whom you submit. It's given to the one to whom you follow, the one that you look to for leadership, protection, provision. Essentially, by Abram saying to God, Lord here, he's owning the fact that the Lord is his shield and his reward, saying, I'm ready to submit to you. This is what a servant would call his master. Now, immediately after this word Adonai, Lord, you find the word God in all caps, written in all caps by the translators to clue us into something that's going on in the Hebrew language. You see, here, the word God is actually the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Yehovah. They're not sure how it was pronounced. Typically, you find that in the Bible translated all caps L-O-R-D. Here, because it's Lord, if you did it that way, it would have been Lord, Lord. The translators, for clarity, said Lord, L, capital L, small O-R-D, God, capital G, capital O, capital D, just to let us know what's going on here, that he's giving the title of Lord or Adonai to Jehovah, the personal name of God. That's what's happening. And it's the first time of many times in the scripture that this combination is used. So this tells us that Abram was submitted to God, looking to the Lord to be his master. So he asked this question as a subordinate servant, expressing the concern that was on his heart. He had experienced prosperity, but he had no posterity to enjoy it. He had promises from God, but he was having a hard time seeing how his descendants could enjoy it because he didn't have any and he was getting old. Now in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. In verse 3 of Genesis 12, he said, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you. Then in Genesis 13, verse 6, the Lord assured him that the land would be given to him and his descendants forever. The problem is, here in Genesis 15, he didn't have any descendants. He didn't understand, and perhaps that was part of his fear. Perhaps that was part of his fear, that he would lose the benefit of the promise because he didn't have any descendants, and he evidently felt some responsibility for it. Fearful maybe that he might miss God's promise. Fearful that he might mess up. Fearful that he wouldn't do as he was supposed to do. I mean, he obviously had been thinking about it. At this point, according to the common law of that day, Eliezer of Damascus, the senior servant who was born in his house, would be the heir. As it stood, everything that Abram owned would pass on to Eliezer. And that didn't make sense to him, knowing God's promise. And so he asked, which is a good thing. If something doesn't make sense to you, ask God about it. Share your concerns with the Lord. Take them to him. 1 Peter 5, 7 encourages us to cast all our cares on him, for he cares for us. So that's what Abram did. He, Lord, how's this going to work? And he takes this concern, this potential source for fear, to the Lord. And in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abram, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. The Lord, understanding Abram's concern, patiently taught him, encouraged him, sought to inspire him and build his faith. Eliezer wouldn't be the heir. It wouldn't happen according to Abram's logical conclusion. The promise would be fulfilled through a son, through a physical heir, through his own DNA. You see, the inheritance of the promise couldn't be transferred to a servant. It had to go to a son. The inheritance of the promise couldn't go to a servant. It had to go to a son, one born into the family. And that points to an awesome lesson. It does. God's promises, our eternal inheritance, comes to children of God. You have to be born again into the family of God. You can't earn God's promise to enter into heaven. You can't earn your way as being a good servant and working hard. The inheritance is for sons, not servants. Oh, sons that are servants, certainly, but you have to be a son. John 3:3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Abram needed this assurance that there wasn't a plan B, that God's plan A was still God's plan, that the Lord's promise before him was quite literal, that Abram would have a son. He would have descendants, not servants, who would enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises. And so not only did the Lord say these words, but in verse 5 he continued. He said, then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So we learn a little bit about when he received this initial communication. We know that Abram had been in his tent and it was night because he had to bring him outside and he looked up and he saw stars. So his view was limited by the tent that he created, the tent that he made, the tent that he had fabricated had limited his view. So the Lord brought him out of the tent and helped him to see beyond, to help him to see what the Lord could do. In other words, the Lord expanded Abram's vision. And the Lord pointed him to his ability to do way more than Abram could comprehend. He wanted him to look up into the darkness and see way beyond the earth. You see, Abram's fears were flowing out of his limited understanding and his own experience, as often fears do. Our limited understanding and our experience. Abram was looking at life as he observed it, as he experienced it, and it didn't seem logical or possible for him to father a child, not to mention a nation. I mean, he had been trying to be a father for years and years, and it hadn't happened to this point. There was no natural reason to conclude that it could happen. He's in his 80s at this point. And operating within his knowledge, experience, and understanding, Abram was concerned, even fearful. So the Lord took him outside and encouraged him to look up and consider God's ability to do way more than Abraham could possibly conceive or perceive. Great lesson. If you're fearful or worried or concerned, it's time to look up beyond, to consider what God has done, the evidence of his ability and power. It's time to come out of our little tent that we've made, the limits that we've set for our understanding, and look towards heaven. What do we see? Well, we see stars. They're way out there. And amazingly, through history, the further we look, the more we see. And just as much as we think, well, that's it, that has to be the extent of it, we look further and we see more. Abraham didn't even realize that that's what the truth was, but he was looking out and seeing something far beyond him, far greater than him, far beyond his own understanding. How could they get there? How are they shining? How do they remain? How are they stable? How does that happen? I light a light and it goes out eventually. I have to add fuel. I have to keep it going. But I look up there and those stars that were there the night before are still there. And they keep shining. And they're way beyond anything I can touch or interact with. See, the Lord was saying, you need to look up, look beyond your understanding, look beyond what you know, and look to heaven. As Ephesians 3, verse 20 tells us, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above or beyond all that we can ask or even think. So you sit down and you think out, how's this going to work out? And you come up with a strategy, you come up with an idea, and that's not even close to what God can do. He can do way more than you can conceive in your own mind. And perhaps that's something that maybe some of you need to hear tonight, that God can do more than you think, that you're looking at life and you're thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? How am I going to get over this? And you have worry and fear and concern. Look up. God is able to do way more, way more. The question is never, ever about his ability. Oh, I hope God can get me out of this thing. He can. It's never a question of his ability. The question is, what is his will? What does he want? Abram had the revealed will of God. He simply needed to wait and trust the Lord to fulfill his promises. So he decided to do just that. Look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So if you don't have this marked, underlined, highlighted in your Bible, I would do that. And we'll find that this is actually in three different New Testament books. That's your homework for next week, is to find the three different references to this verse in Genesis 15, verse 6. There are two more firsts here. The first mention of belief in the Bible is here. And the first mention of righteousness in the Bible is here. Was there faith before this point? Certainly. There was faith before this point. Hebrews 11, in a commentary on Scripture, going through the characters of the Bible, points to Abel's faith, Enoch's faith, Noah's faith, all people that existed before this point in time. People believed God before this point in time. Even Abram himself had faith before this point. You would have to agree. God said, get out of your home, get away from everything familiar, go to a place that I will show you. No definite destination, I'm just going to show you. Leave everything that you have security in and go, and I'll show you where you're going to end up. That took faith. Do you agree? Yeah, that took faith. So he had faith. He had to believe God to leave everything and to follow God to a place that he promised to show him. He was a believer in Genesis chapter 12, without a doubt. Now, the word believe here describes a person who is trusting in the Lord to be certain. You could use this word believe to describe a person who gets into a plane that is trusting that plane to get them to their destination. You sit in a plane and you think about what's happening, it's amazing. All that weight, all those people, 30,000 feet in the air. Right, Rusty? Occasionally when I'm flying, I'll look at someone next to me and I'll say, isn't this amazing how we're still in the air? It's not a nice thing to do, but it is a good way to set up sharing the gospel. Or that word belief... It can be used to describe one who trusts a rail of a balcony to keep them from falling off a high-rise building. You have to have some confidence in that rail if you're going to lean on it when you're on the 16th floor. Well, belief, that was Abram. He was leaning wholly. The word belief has the kind of the sense of leaning wholly, completely resting on. And that's what he was doing. He was resting on the Lord. He was relying on the Lord. He was trusting the Lord to fulfill what he had promised. Now, some will read this chapter and look at it as a general statement concerning Abram's life as a whole, because there is evidence that he was a believer before this point in time. And they look at it as, well, this is just a simple statement of fact that because he was a believer, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, that is true, that because of his belief, righteousness was imputed upon him or put onto his account. So you look at Abram's life, he did things that were wrong. If you were keeping a tally of what Abram did, right or wrong, he would have things in the naughty column. You know, he would have things that he did wrong. He had a big debt on his account, actually. He had a blemish on his record, serious blemishes on his record. His spiritual credit score would not qualify him for heaven. And yet the Lord made a huge deposit into Abram's life. He deposited righteousness into his account. So if you were to look at his spiritual account, you would see one thing. You would see righteousness. That means totally being just or totally being right in the sight of God. So even though Abram messed up so greatly, and he would after this point in time, from heaven's perspective, God looking at his life, he looked at him and said, he is right. There's nothing wrong with this guy from heaven's perspective. And here we're told it was due to the fact that he believed the Lord. It was at this point, though, that we're told he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we have to ask, why would we be told this at this point? Why weren't we told it in Genesis chapter 12? Why weren't we told it in Genesis 21? Why is it right here in Genesis 15 that we're told he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? Well, if you think about it, prior to this point, the Lord revealed to Abram that he would make him a great nation. Genesis 12:2, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12:3, and that his descendants would be given the land, Genesis 12:7 and 13:15. But this is the very first time that the Lord narrowed the promise to one. He spoke about descendants, he spoke about nations, he spoke about multitudes. But at this point in our text, for the very first time, the Lord spoke of one. There in verse 4, he says, "No, one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So here, when the promise was narrowed to a single son, the son of the promise, at that point when Abram believed, it was counted to him for righteousness. When he had faith in the promised son, then we're told it was counted to him as righteousness. Was the Lord communicating something through that? Yeah. You see, we're not righteous. We, like Abram, have sinned and fall short of God's standards. Romans 3:23, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10, but God sent his one son, his promised son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, and not just to die for our failures, and that's a wonderful truth, that he took the penalty we deserve, but not just to do that, but also to live a very perfect and righteous life. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. Judas said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." The centurion at the cross said, "He was a righteous man." The criminal hanging next to him said, "We're guilty. This man has done nothing wrong." The fact is that Jesus had a perfect life. And the wonderful thing is that Scripture teaches that when you place your faith in the promised Son, then his righteousness is imputed upon you. That means his righteousness is put on your account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And it's not just faith in faith. It's faith in the promised Son. It's faith in the one provision for righteousness, and his name is Jesus Christ. I like Psalm 85, verse 13. You might want to write down this verse. It's an amazing prophetic verse. In the Psalm 85, verse 13, the Psalm ends, it's about the Messiah, the Psalm is messianic, and it ends with this promise: "Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." His footsteps are made our pathway. And at first read, it can simply seem to be a verse that, well, he's our example, he's our guide, we're following his path, his life is our standard, which is true. But deeper than that, if you have faith in Jesus, his experience through life, all of his perfect steps, all of his perfect steps are put on your account. His perfect righteous life, his record, is put on your account, and that becomes your standing before God. His perfection becomes your perfection. His righteous life becomes your righteous life. His footsteps become the record of your past. So God from heaven looks down on you, and you've messed up and you'll mess up. But because you have faith in Jesus, God the Father looks down on you and sees the Son's record. He sees you righteous. He sees you completely holy. He sees you absolutely perfect. Oh, yes, he took your sins, and that's wonderful. But isn't it wonderful that he gave you his righteousness? That his righteousness has been put on your account. Abram was right before the Lord as he put his faith in the Lord. The same is true for you and me. From an earthly perspective, we mess up and fail. But from heaven's perspective, God sees you as righteous. because you put your faith in Jesus. Now, the Lord wasn't finished with Abram. There was more that Abram needed to see. There's more that he needed to understand. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So here the Lord was reminding Abram that he was the originator of Abram's call. He was the reason that Abram was there in the land. It's as if he was saying, Abram, look around. Where are you? Oh, I think I'm in Canaan. Right. How did you get there? You called me. You told me to leave and follow, and you led me here. Right. You see what he was reminding him of? The reason that he was there was God's call. It was God's idea. It wasn't like Abram was sitting back in Ur and said, I have an idea. I'm going to leave comfort. I'm going to leave provision. I'm going to leave everything I know, and I'm just going to go. And God's going to lead me somewhere. No. It was God's idea. And that's what he was telling me. It's my idea. That's what the Lord was saying. And if you think about it, why are you here today? I mean, you're here in this sanctuary listening to this message because God worked in your life. It wasn't your idea. He was the initiator. He made it possible for you to hear the message. He drew you out from where you were. He began the work. Now, if he began the work, then obviously there's a reason or purpose for him beginning that work. In other words, he has something for you. So the Lord was saying to Abram, I obviously called you here, so there's a reason you're here. And the same is true for you. There's a reason. It was simple, but it was an important reminder for Abram. It's very much like what Paul reminded the church at Philippi about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6, he said to the church, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If he began the work, he's going to finish it. If it's his work, he's going to finish it because he's faithful. Or as Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 6, John 15:6, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. In other words, he stopped his disciples and said, wait a second, how'd you get here? You didn't choose me, I chose you. Didn't I say, come follow me? Well, yeah. Well, I did for a purpose. It wasn't just to hang out. There's a purpose for it. So it wasn't your idea, it was his. And if he's begun a work in you, then that means he chose you. And there's certainly a purpose for him doing so. So the Lord brought Abram out to inherit the land. He was a stranger at this point, but he brought him out to inherit that land. He said, why are you here? Oh, because you led me here. Right. Exactly. For a purpose. Now, the land was very important to the Lord, to his plan. Not only did it provide spiritual lessons, it also provided the setting in which the Messiah would come the first time and the second time. So the Lord said, I've brought you out not just to disrupt your life, but to give you this land. Not just to ruin life as it was, but for a purpose, a good purpose. And again, Abram, having fears, having concerns, expressed them honestly to the Lord. Verse 8, he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he asked for some authentication, some assurance, some kind of sign, some kind of evidence. Again, here, Abram's fear. Maybe he was concerned about his descendants' failure. Maybe he was concerned about the enemies coming and attacking. He's looking at the situation. He's like, okay, well, how do I know for sure? I'm here, but you know, I wasn't here before. Remember, he himself left. Genesis chapter 12, a famine came, he left. And it was only by God's grace and mercy that he was able to come back. So here he's sitting to say, well, how do I know that this is actually going to come to pass? It was a fear, it was a concern. And so the Lord answered his fear again, verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. That's weird. Strange. In fact, reading it in context, it seems like the Lord missed the question. I mean, he said, how will I know that I shall inherit? And the Lord says, bring me these animals. It doesn't make sense to us. How shall I know that I'll inherit? And the Lord said, bring these animals. And then when he brought the animals, Abram cut them in two. It seemed to be some kind of strange sacrifice. But understand, as he did this, Abram knew exactly what the Lord was saying. Because this is an ancient way of making covenants, a blood covenant. You can see an example of it in Jeremiah chapter 34 when the men of Judah made a covenant, an agreement like this. Typically, the animals would be cut in two, spread apart, and then both parties in the agreement would pass through, walking between the severed animals. So if we wanted to make an agreement, a contract, you and I, you know, and it was a serious thing, we would round up some farm animals, cut them in half, spread them apart, and we would go between the animals next to each other, and what we would be saying to each other is, if you break that covenant, you're going to end up like that animal. Serious. That's what it was. We understand that if either one of us breaks this covenant, we're dead. That the penalty is death. Symbolically, if either party broke the covenant, then the one who broke the covenant would be subject to the death penalty, to have their blood poured out just like the animals that were slaughtered. That was a serious and solemn commitment. So when the Lord told Abram, get the animals, Abram said, okay, here we go. And he was ready to make this agreement. See, evidently, as the Lord commanded Abram to get these animals, Abram understood exactly what the Lord had in mind, to set up a blood covenant, to make a serious promise, a serious agreement with Abram. So Abram prepared everything. He was ready and waiting for the Lord. He was ready to be in agreement with the Lord. He was ready to put his life on the line. He was ready. And so he waited for the Lord to show up. And as he waited for the Lord to show up, verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram sitting, waiting for the promise to be affirmed, confirmed, ready to lay down his life if necessary, ready to enter into this solemn agreement. And here come the vultures, seeking to pick at the carcasses, to pick at the promise, to mess up what was going on, to gobble up the agreement. And so Abram just shooed them away. Hey, it's true. There are opponents. There's an enemy that's out to pick away at God's promises. It's notable, by the way, in the parable of the seeds and sower, that the birds of the air came to eat the seed that was sown on the path, on the hard soil. And Jesus indicated when he explained that parable that those birds represent the wicked one who comes to snatch away the word that's sown in people's hearts. And here specifically, the context is speaking about a specific promise for what? The land. How shall I know that I'll inherit the land of Israel, the promised land that was to be given to the descendants of Abram? Has that promise been demonically opposed? The fact that Israel has a right to that piece of real estate in the Middle East. You see, the vultures come to pick, the birds come to challenge, and it's true, Abram's descendants have had to drive away the vultures, so to speak, through the ages, even now. But Abram eventually ceased and slept. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Notice a whole day transpired since verse 5. It was night when the Lord first came to Abram. So here the sun was going down again. So we have a whole day that's gone by. Abram fell asleep. There was horror. There was darkness, sort of a visionary sleep. He was conscious of horror. Verse 13, then he, the Lord, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go out to your fathers in peace, or you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Lord here gave Abram more details about the fulfillment of the promise. Abram wouldn't, in his lifetime, see the fulfillment of the promise for the land. He would live to a good old age. That's what verse 15 says. Genesis 25, verse 7 says that good old age was 175 years old. His descendants would end up living in a different land as servants, and they would serve 400 years being afflicted. And then they'd come out four generations later, richly rewarded to return to the land. That promise, we know, looking back historically, was fulfilled through Israel's experience in Egypt. Check out Exodus chapter 6, verses 16 to 26. Exodus 6, 16 to 26. And you'll find that there were four generations who lived in Egypt, from Levi to Kohath to Amram to Moses. And it was during Moses' life that they came out of Egypt. It was a total, we know, of 430 years. Exodus 12, 40 through 41 tells us. But there were 400 years of affliction. The first time in the land, they weren't afflicted. They were welcomed, as Joseph was second in command. But because of this revelation given to them, they could actually count the generations and know around the time it was time to go to the land of promise. Now, the reason for the delay in inheriting the promise is God's love for the nations. The reason for the delay was God's love for the nations. The reason right now for what we perceive to be a delay is God's love for the nations. What do I mean? Well, in verse 16, we see that. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, Abram was there living in the land as a stranger, as a pilgrim, as a witness for the Lord. The people who were living there around him were given time to repent and turn from their wicked ways. They had four generations of patience from God. They had over 400 years of patience from God until finally the judgment came. And actually, write down Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14 indicates that it was because of the abominations of the inhabitants of the land that the Lord brought judgment upon them and drove them out. There, some of the things that were going on are listed. They were involved in child sacrifice. The people that were living in that land would take their babies and kill them for false gods, sacrifice them. They were involved in witchcraft. They were involved in demonic, very dark religion. And the Lord was patient and merciful, and he had witnesses there, not only Abram and his family, but Melchizedek. Remember that mysterious priest that came out of Salem? But having that witness there, they didn't repent. So eventually, after 400 years, judgment came. That's God's long-suffering love. By the way, it's fascinating. Study the history of civilizations, and you'll discover that the average length of existence for civilizations or empires is, anyone want to guess? 400 years. 400 years. Why is that? Could it be that God shows no partiality? Grants mercy and patience to nations to give them an opportunity to get right before he brings judgment? Could be. So the Lord is patient and merciful, but eventually judgment must come because he's righteous. He can't just turn the other way. He has to execute judgment. So part of the reason for the delay was to give the people an opportunity to repent. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, Abram was not included in walking between the pieces. He was an observer, and he watched a smoking oven and a burning torch pass through. So he was a witness, an observer, but the agreement was established, and the agreement was established not based on his walk, and not threatening his death. Remember, the way these covenants would happen is the two parties would walk through and say, if you break the covenant, you're going to be like that animal. Abram wasn't walking through. He was just watching. So it wasn't based on his ability to maintain the covenant, nor would he have to fear death. We'll see, very next verse, the Lord was the one making the covenant. Well, look at it, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So it was the Lord making the covenant. The smoking oven or furnace could be translated either way, and the burning torch were symbols of the Lord's presence with his people. It was the Lord that made the covenant. These were symbols chosen by God that he gave Abram that represent him, the Lord, a smoking oven and a burning torch. Interesting, study it out. God's wrath is described as a fiery oven. Psalm 21, verse 9, same word. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of the day of the Lord's judgment that is yet to come, and that is described as burning like an oven. Same word. The torch here, same word used to describe the torches that Gideon and his men held in Judges chapter 7, and it's the same word used to describe the torches that Samson tied to the foxes' tails in Judges 15. Do you remember that story? Fascinating. Samson wanted to get revenge on the Philistines, and he tied a torch between the tail of two foxes and let them out in the fields, burning down the fields. So the torch speaks of victory and shining, illumination and glory, victory. And so the thought is that the Lord would be the judge and the glory of his people, that he would be with them and work with them to form this covenant, to establish them in the land, that he would be with them in the victory and in the oven. The Lord would be with them in the victory and in the oven, and he would give them the land. It was all based on what he would do. It's true in recent years, isn't it? It was the tragedy of the ovens of Hitler that moved the world to acknowledge that Israel should have a land. 1948. And after that, the Lord has given them supernatural victories. Read the stories of the victories that Israel has had in the land. It's been like that torch of Gideon. Supernatural victories. And I think what's striking about this agreement, above all, is that Abram didn't participate at all. He didn't walk through. Only the Lord walked through. It was the Lord taking complete responsibility for the fulfillment of the promise. It was the Lord saying to Abram, if you fail, if there's a failure, I'll die for it. And that's the truth. Does Israel deserve the land? No. But the Lord died for it to make it possible. Verse 18. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Hey, at this point, the land was in the hands of 10 different people groups, godless pagan people that God loved and was being patient with. But the Lord promised ultimately to give it all to Abram's descendants, a promise that would be passed on to Isaac and Jacob and to the 12 sons of Israel. And we can see that promise beginning to come to pass. They're in the land, but if you look at the geographical boundaries that God set, they're only possessing a very small portion of it. Ultimately, it will be all theirs when Jesus returns to conquer and establish his kingdom. And Jesus will do that, not because Israel deserves it, but because he promised it and that he died for them to secure for them a kingdom, just as he died for us to secure for us heaven and life everlasting. So God will fulfill his promises. It's a promise. It's his covenant. And Abram could be sure. And Israel could be sure. And we can be sure because Jesus said, I've given you a new covenant in my blood. Right? Same deal. Same deal. When Jesus said, I've given you a new covenant in my blood, pointing to the blood covenant. That there's a new agreement that I'm making, I'm passing through, the Lord was indicating by myself. It's all on me, and I'll die to make it possible for you to enter in. And that's what he did. He died for you, to suffer for your sins, to make it possible for you to be forgiven and for you to inherit heaven. That's Genesis chapter 15, God's great promise to Abram. He had faith, and he counted him righteous. God did the work. Realize that. Have faith. God sees you as righteous because he did the work on the cross of Calvary. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these lessons. Thank you, Lord, for your absolute consistent character, the way you did things that points to the way you do things. Your absolute faithfulness, Lord, the way that you come down and you meet us where we are to encourage us, to build our faith, to point us in the right direction. Thank you, Lord, that you've come to take away our fears and that because of what you've done, we don't have to fear, but we can rest. Thank you, Lord, that you're our shield today and our exceedingly great reward. Help us to stay close to you, right behind you, trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.